The angels sang at Bethlehem, but God's voice spoke for the first time at the river, acknowledging that Jesus was claimed by someone special and called to do something special. So, when in liturgical services like the one for the Sunday, we preachers challenge our congregations to remember your baptism, the challenge is actually to remember that you too, just like Christ, belong to someone special and are called to do something special.
That's the Reverend Dr. Michael Brown. And today from New York City, he brings you an inspiring message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life.
Welcome to Marble Collegiate Church.
Today on Day One, we're coming to you from New York City as we begin a very special five-week series featuring, for the first time on our program, ministers from the Collegiate Church of New York. To start us off, we're pleased to have one of this generation's most popular and compelling preachers, the Reverend Dr. Michael B. Brown, who is senior minister of the historic Marble Collegiate Church. A native of Asheboro, North Carolina, Michael is a graduate of High Point University and Duke University Divinity School, and received his doctorate of ministry and preaching from Drew Theological Seminary. Previously, he served as senior minister of the 4,000-member Centenary United Methodist Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. He is the author of 6 books, including Bottom Line Beliefs, and contributor to 11 others. Michael, welcome to Day One.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
You are following in a tradition of great preachers at Marble Collegiate Church, including Norman Vincent Peale and Arthur Caliandro. What is it like for you to serve this great church as its pastor today?
It's a bit overwhelming when you think of the legacy there. Peale was here 52 years, and then Arthur was here 25, his senior minister, each of them outstanding preachers. But I'm honored. It's such a privilege to be able to stand in that pulpit, and these are wonderful, wonderful people.
Over these next several weeks, we'll hear from all 5 of the primary ministers of the Collegiate Church, which is a single church with citywide ministries. Would you briefly introduce these churches to us?
Well, the Collegiate Church has been here since 1628, the oldest Protestant church in America. And it's like 5 retail outlets of one business. Marble Collegiate, Middle Church, West End, Fort Washington, and then Intersections, which is a social justice ministry. And we all work cooperatively, collegially together to try and accomplish something for the city and the world.
You mentioned the history of the Collegiate Church, established in 1628 and founded in the tradition of Reformed Protestantism. What is it about the history of the church that gives you hope about its future?
Well, I suppose the lasting power as much as anything. We were here before there was a New York City. It was New Amsterdam. And this church and this ministry has been a key voice in the history of the city and has established itself as such so that the city listens. When particular issues emerge, we're always asked, what is the faith perspective on it? And my hope is that that we continue to be faithful to that legacy because the city's listening to us.
And today, Marble Collegiate Church has an incredible ministry in Manhattan and beyond, not only in outreach but in proclamation through TV and radio, but also technology and social media. Tell us about your church's ministry to its members and to the world.
We're as proactive as we know how to be, and with a very fine staff in social ministry. We, you know, we're on the web and Facebook and all of those sort of things that younger generations are familiar with. And now at my age, I'm learning. We have a really good web ministry. People worship with us all over the world every Sunday live. They come to our adult ed hour and worship and talk back with me, and then another issue-oriented hour. And we get emails from Europe and South Africa, and you know, and I find myself thinking, what time is it over there when they're with us on Sundays? Why aren't they asleep? But it's so affirming that the world's listening, and I think our folks here do a good job in making the world our parish.
And you have had an incredibly fruitful ministry, which continues today. What would you say are your driving passions as a minister?
I think my driving passions have always been and remain twofold. One is the message. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm just a servant of the message, and I try not to get in the way of it. And I think the message has transformative power in our world, as it always has. And the second passion is the people, you know, mm-hmm. that either need to hear, need to be loved, need to be nurtured, need to find hope and sustenance in life and vision. I love the Word. I love the people.
Well, today the church observes the baptism of Jesus, and your sermon is based on the account in Luke chapter 3. Would you read the passage for us?
Certainly. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
So John the Baptist is preparing the way for the Messiah, baptizing the people and Jesus. But what was the significance of baptism for Jewish people, and why did Jesus have to get baptized?
It was, at that point, the ritual of purification. And it was part of the requirement of the law that periodically, actually, you went through various sacraments to cleanse. Baptism was this one visible one that was supposed to wash away, and a person would not be fit for service at leadership, certainly not as a rabbi, unless they had experienced that ritual. So it was pretty much required. And then it transformed in that moment. It became something more than just a legal ritual. The heavens opened and something magical occurred.
Michael, your sermon is entitled, "Does Baptism Matter?" Thank you for being with us.
Thank you for allowing me to.
And if you'd like to listen to today's program again or read or share a transcript of Michael Brown's sermon, please visit our website at dayone.org.
On the first Sunday following January 6th every year, churches around the world observe something called the Baptism of Our Lord Sunday. And as soon as we pastors get those words out of our mouth, you can see the shades coming down for some folks. I understand that. They are asking a couple of reasonable questions. Isn't this just some ancient ritual on a liturgical calendar that really doesn't mean much to a modern world? And the second question is just as serious. In truth, in our world, why does baptism even matter at all? And so baptism gets relegated to funny stories or cute photo ops. A family's riding home from church on Sunday noon. Their 4-year-old son in the back seat of the car was baptized that morning. Suddenly, midway home, he burst into tears. When his parents ask what on earth is wrong, he sniffles out the answer. The minister who baptized me said I would be brought up in a Christian home, but I want to stay with you guys. We all know the jokes. And we all know the parental request when the babies are brought forth in their new, frilly, white outfits, which mom and dad call christening dresses, despite the fact that most of us in the Protestant tradition don't christen at all. To christen is to give a name. We assume the parents have already done that. We baptize. But it doesn't really matter because the requests are not theological, are they? They are instead, Reverend, may we get a few pictures of you holding the baby? Christened, baptized, who cares? It's really a photo op. So, if that's all baptism means anymore, a source of stale jokes or family pictures, why waste a whole sermon on it? The answer, at least one answer, is that when the gospel writers tell the Jesus story, baptism is crucial. Everything starts at the river where Jesus entered the waters and placed himself in the arms of his cousin John. And the heavens were opened, and the Spirit descended upon him as a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And despite the beauties and sentiment of the birth narratives, in truth, the ministry and teachings and trials and triumphs and almost all that make us remember Jesus took place after his baptism. It was at the moment of baptism that Jesus was claimed and called. Sure, the angels sang at Bethlehem, but God's voice spoke for the first time at the river, acknowledging that Jesus was claimed by someone special and called to do something special. So, when in liturgical services like the one for the Sunday, we preachers challenge our congregations to remember your baptism, the challenge is actually to remember that you too, just like Christ, belong to someone special and are called to do something special. At some point in time, a voice spoke your name and said, "This is my beloved child with whom I am well pleased." Perhaps you were only a baby when that happened, too small to understand the concept of God, too young to know that there even is a God, but that wasn't the point. Remember, Jesus didn't say or do anything at his baptism either. It was all done from the top down. It was all a matter of God claiming him. Just as in your own baptism, God claimed you before you had done a single thing to earn it. Paul Tillich was correct when he said that salvation is simply accepting the fact that we have already been accepted. Years ago, I knew a man, a leader in the congregation I was serving then. When I knew him, he was an example of all things good and decent and helpful. His wise faith gave guidance to our whole church, and his courageous commitments gave leadership. But, by his own admission, he had not always been that way. He told me that as a young man, in his words, "I was always looking for trouble. And if the trouble were really bad, I'd look for it twice." But then, he said, "I met Elizabeth, a kind, sweet, moral, smiling girl who loved me no matter how big a scoundrel I was. And little by little, because I wanted to live up to her love, I became less and less a scoundrel. Finally, we married, and I've spent my whole life trying to make her as happy as she made me." Then he said something I've never forgotten, a powerful statement. He said this, "The truth is, Elizabeth loved me into loving." That is the first lesson of baptism, and a key reason why it is such a strong and vital part of our faith. God claims us at baptism. God sends unearned, unconditional love our way. I met Elizabeth, my friend said, who loved me no matter how big a scoundrel I was. Theologically, we call that grace. And nowhere is it more visibly symbolized than in baptism. This is my beloved child, whom this day I choose as my own, not by their merit, but by my mercy. That's what God said to Jesus at the river, and what God says to you and me. I choose you as part of my family. I choose you to possess divine legacy. I choose to walk with you through the waters, and the rivers shall not overwhelm you, and to walk with you through the fire, and the flame shall not consume you. You are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. So fear not, for I choose to be with you in all things, in all times, in all places, in all circumstances, now and forever. I choose to love you, whether or not you're always lovable. That's the message of baptism, one which should grip and inspire us. It is a symbol that we are claimed by someone special. And, as was the case with Jesus, so it is with us. Baptism says that we're claimed by someone special, and we are called to do something special. And the Spirit descended upon him as a dove. And so does the Spirit descend upon you and me, calling us not simply to be God's children, but also to be God's helpers in a wounded, weary world, claimed and called. That's what my friend was talking about when he told me his story. I wanted to live up to her love, he said. The truth is, Elizabeth loved me into loving. And isn't that the power of this ritual we observe today? That we are claimed, usually in spite of ourselves. And once we become aware of how deeply we are loved by God, we find ourselves falling in love with God. And we express that love by how we do our living in the world. That, I think, is what it means to be called. It really is that simple. God loves us into loving. A man I know volunteers working on a minimum of 2 Habitat for Humanity houses a year. He's quite a gifted carpenter and can get twice the work done in half the time it takes most people. Some years he works on 5 or 6 Habitat projects, but he has made both God and himself a promise that he will always do at least 2. He's honored that commitment for over 30 years. I asked him once about the source of his passion for that ministry, and he told me a story I didn't know. After returning from Vietnam, he struggled to readjust. He had no close family structure, so he drifted town to town, job to job. The one thing he did have was a talent for carpentry, so he could usually find a building site that needed an extra hand. Finally, in a small Midwestern town, he signed on to help build a development of 6 moderately sized and affordably priced houses. He told the foreman that he would be happy not only to do carpentry, but also to provide security, bringing his sleeping bag with him and spending the nights on site. So he did that, house by house. The owner of the company was impressed by the man's abilities and commitment, and he was also aware that apparently he had no other place to sleep. So, at the close of the project, almost a year in the making, the business owner took the man aside and said, "I want to thank you for what you've done, and I want you to stay on with the company." Then he handed the man a set of keys and said, "The 6th house we built is yours. Take it." "But I can't pay for it," the carpenter said, to which his employer answered, "You'll find a way." "My volunteer work," he told me, "is how I have repaid him. At least 2x a year, I put a roof over the head of someone else who needs it, just as he did over mine." Baptism symbolizes that we are loved free of charge. Someone special claims us, asks us to stay on with the company, to be part of the family. "This is my beloved child with whom I am well pleased." And that act of grace loves us into loving. We remember our baptism and are so overwhelmed by being claimed that we suddenly feel called. The Spirit descends as a dove and settles into our hearts, and we want to pay all the favors of grace forward, sharing with others the gift that has been shared with us. And so, on this baptism of our Lord Sunday, remember your baptism and live into your calling. Let us pray. O God, who claims us as your own and who calls us to be your partners in the world, descend as a dove, rest upon us, and work through us, we pray. Amen.
Now, Michael Brown offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Michael, on this Sunday, when churches celebrate the baptism of our Lord, you ask, who cares? And in this day when more people are identifying themselves as spiritual but not religious, that is no doubt a common question. But you point out that to the gospel writers, baptism is crucial. Everything starts at the river where Jesus enters the waters of baptism. It was the moment when Jesus was claimed and called. Would you say more about why the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan was so pivotal to his own life and ministry?
Well, I think it's the story, the connection of the earthly man Jesus with the spirit of Messiah, and they converge at that point. Mm-hmm. And as I said in the sermon, this is where God's voice speaks. You know, the angels sang at Bethlehem, but at baptism, God speaks. And when we minimalize it into just a pretty little thing that we do on some Sundays, we miss the power that this is the connecting moment between heaven and earth, between God and Jesus, that propels Jesus into all the work that came next.
You encouraged us who are baptized followers of Jesus to remember our baptism, particularly the fact that we, like Jesus, belong to someone special and are called to do something special. How might we more intentionally remember our baptism in that way?
I always encourage congregations, whenever I baptize anyone, a baby, an adult, I will use the language, remember your baptism, and I'll take just a moment to remind them of what it means. So I think part of the responsibility is upon those of us who lead worship to continually remind worshipers of how important this is. And I do think that on our journey of discipleship, those two words are key, claimed and called. If we plant those somewhere in our minds, that really gets to the heart of the whole gospel message. So I'd tuck those two words away.
God claims us at baptism. God sends unearned, unconditional love our way, you said. This is my beloved child, God says, chosen as God's own, not by merit, but by God's mercy. But there's a response to that claim of God on us, you said. We are called to do something special. And you shared the example of the carpenter who regularly helped build Habitat for Humanity homes. How might we determine how that calling works out in our lives?
There's a phrase that I hear people use a lot, which is blessed to be a blessing. And I think that when I identify how I have been blessed, that I can then begin to imagine how others might need the same thing. I think Stephen Ministry works on that premise. I have been through a valley of the shadow, others walk that valley. I have been blessed, I have been gifted. Others now need the same blessing. So usually if I reflect on my own life and what God's done for it, I get a sense of calling of how perhaps God can use me to pass it forward to somebody else.
Michael, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
I hope our listeners will keep in mind that they are loved always, everywhere, no matter who, no matter what, and God has something special in mind for them.
Michael Brown, thank you for being with us.
Thank you for allowing me to. It's been great.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. Theologian Marcus Borg calls it illuminating and powerful. Martin Copenhaver says it's a truly fresh perspective on Jesus. What are they talking about? The brand new book by Day One host Peter Wallace. It's called The Passionate Jesus: What We Can Learn from Jesus About Love, Fear, Grief, Joy, and Living Authentically, just published by Skylight Paths. Susan Sparks says, "Thank you, Peter Wallace, for inspiring us to rediscover Jesus while rediscovering ourselves." The Passionate Jesus is available through bookstores everywhere, or visit dayone.org and click on the link to The Passionate Jesus.